Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this one, suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer that we have recorded for us of a man of God pleading for people who need mercy, who need grace. And I pray that through this, you would open our eyes to see again the gospel of Christ and be reminded of all the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This story that we just read is a continuation of what we considered last week when Abraham and Sarah were visited by the Lord and they share a meal with him. And we saw that the Lord came to Abraham, specifically to his wife Sarah, because he had good news to share. And he dials in that promise that he's been speaking time and time again, that they're going to have a son, they're going to have an heir, so that a nation will be built, a nation from which all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. And God dials that in and says it's going to happen within 1 year's time. Isaac will be born. Now, immediately following that happy birth announcement, we come to this sad story, the sad account of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is one of those accounts in the Bible where the temptation is just to look away, to turn our eyes, to ignore that it's there, to not even consider it. But all Scripture, we are told, is given for our benefit to teach us about who God is and who we are and how we relate to him. And so we cannot ignore this, nor should we. What we find in this sad tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are known as the cities of the plain, is that God is both a holy judge who brings justice upon the evil of men, who who will not turn to him in repentance and faith, but he is also a merciful and loving God who will spare those who are righteous in him from his judgment. And the first part of this tale begins with this interesting dialogue, which is actually a prayer by Abraham, who is interceding for these cities like a priest, mediating between God and the people of these Canaanite cities. And as such, he's an example how we as believers can function as priests to this world, interceding for it, asking God to bring his mercy and grace into this world. Ultimately, though, this story, and specifically this praying of Abraham as a priest, points us to another priest, a better priest, who intercedes before the Father for all who look to him in faith. So there are really only two points to this prayer that I want to consider. The first is the occasion for Abraham's prayer. In other words, why is he praying this prayer? After having delivered this hopeful promise that the heir would be born within a year's time, the Lord and his angelic companions, they look towards the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. They look down upon them. And when God comes down from heaven, and we've observed this in the past, he comes with a twofold purpose. It's usually to judge, but also to save. We saw that with the garden during the fall. We saw that with the flood. We saw that at Babel, and we see it here again. The Lord comes to judge and to save when he comes down. Think of this situation as the Lord's coming down here to see these cities as a court case. And certainly there's enough evidence that he already has gathered to deliver a verdict against Sodom, against Gomorrah. He can rule against them. But this is almost like that final fact-finding, that final piece of evidence coming down to confirm what he already knows. And so he comes down and sees them as wicked. Back in Genesis 13, we saw that. In fact, Genesis 13, it said, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners before the Lord." So the sinful activity of these cities, it was well known to the people of the land of Canaan, and it was certainly known before God who knows all things. So this visit's just to confirm what the Lord already knows. A final visit to fill up the measure of sin against these cities and to close that case file as the verdict is carried out. You see, God is long-suffering. He is patient. He waits. He allows people to carry on in rebellion against him before he finally brings down the gavel of his judgment. He does that to give them opportunity to repent, to turn to him. You know, part of Christ's coming to earth fulfilled a similar role as this visit of the Lord to Sodom. In fact, remember when Jesus came and he looked upon Jerusalem shortly before his death on the cross, and he looks out upon the city of Jerusalem, and what does he say? He says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," this is in Matthew 23, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." I mean, time and time again, God called his people, Israel, to repent, to come back to him, and they would not. Instead, they kill the prophets. They mock them. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, Jeremiah was mocked by the people of Israel. And so Jesus comes down, yes, to save, but also to gather that final piece of evidence against his people to show that that measure of sin had reached its max, and now the hammer of God's justice will fall upon them. And that justice did fall with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And of course, the final piece of evidence was the death of Christ, that final prophet who was put to death. Now, that common denominator between Jerusalem and Sodom then was this visit of the Lord, coming down as a judge to confirm, yes, the case is complete. It's time to bring the verdict. The balance was now tipped. It was time for the reckoning. Notice how Sodom's sin is described here in verse 20. The Lord says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. So their sin is described as being great and grave. These were not what we would commonly say little sins, though no sin is small in God's eyes. In fact, all sins have consequences. All of them are a violation of his eternal law. As James wrote, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of it all. But certain sins have more severe consequences. And that's what was going on in Sodom. The sin of Sodom, we're told, was great. It was heavy. It bared down like a weight crushing upon them and upon those whom they sinned against. Now, the elephant in the room that we have to address when we consider these cities is what was their sin that they were being judged for. And it is true that when we read the following narrative, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were given over to a perversion of God's created sexual ethic by practicing homosexuality. But their sin goes very, very deep, far deeper than that. You see, an outcry that we read here, it's literally a plea for justice by those who are being oppressed, abused, violence committed against them, crushing them down. And we see later that the people of Sodom were given over to abusing others to satisfy their own corrupted desires. They were willing to take advantage of anyone to fulfill their own fleshly lust. In fact, when the Lord visits Lot to warn him of the coming judgment, in chapter 19, we find the men of Sodom banging on his door, demanding the Lord's messengers to be brought out so they could abuse them. And no doubt the other cities and villages of Canaan understood this violent, abusive, oppressive evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. And thus there's this outcry by the oppressed to God. A great outcry which could not be ignored. It was a call for justice. Justice for those who are being crushed. Think of Abel's blood. We remember back when Cain killed Abel. And the Lord tells Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That's the idea here. There is this cry for justice. Bring justice upon these cities. And that is exactly what the Lord's going to do. Now, it's here that people really begin to take issue with stories of the Bible that portray God as a God of judgment. You see, we want a God of mercy. We want a God of love. That's great. But we don't want a God of judgment. We don't want to see that judging piece. Judgment's not good. But here's the truth regarding all that. You see, you can't have a God of mercy unless you also have a God of justice. It's impossible. This outcry to God by those who were victims of Sodom's violent, crushing oppression, they needed God's mercy. And the only way they could see God's mercy was if his justice came upon those who were oppressing them. So the Lord hears their cries. He's going to give mercy to them. That means that he must bring judgment upon those who persist in evil. And as we see in chapter 19, that judgment he brings is swift and terrifying. Abraham describes it in his prayer here in chapter 18 as a sweeping away, as if the Lord will push the cities aside, remove them from the earth as one would sweep the floor with a broom. Nothing would be left of these cities but a scorched plain. So the occasion then for Abraham's prayer, because we're asking what is the occasion of his prayer, why did he pray, It is the justice of God against these cities. In other words, the sin of the city is what compelled Abraham to pray for them. The sin of the city compelled it. It pushed Abraham to pray for them. God's inviting Abraham to intercede like a priest on their behalf. That's why we see there's this divine counsel in verse 17. And they ask the question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And that is, of course, a rhetorical question, because the answer is no. They're about to tell him exactly what they're going to do. And so the Lord reveals all. He reveals the sin, that there's this great outcry, this heavy sin, and I'm going to bring my justice through judgment upon those cities. And so Abraham then, upon hearing this, he stands, get this, it says he stands still before the Lord. He doesn't back down. He doesn't say, okay. He stands before the Lord. And not only does he stand before the Lord, but notice this detail. It says he draws near. He approaches the Lord so that he can offer up this plea for mercy. That's priestly work. That's the priestly work that a friend of God like Abraham can do. He can intercede for those who will not turn to God themselves. And the cities of this world, they still need that. As Christians, we are God's royal priesthood. And like Abraham, we can plead before the God of the universe for the sake of the unrighteous. Abraham, by praying for the people in these cities, he was actually starting to fulfill that promise that to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, because he's saying, Lord, spare these other families, spare these other nations. He was called to that role. Notice, the Lord continues to say, after he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? He gives us a reason. He says, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the earth will be blessed by him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. You see, in praying for the cities, he is fulfilling that role of bringing righteousness and justice to the families of the earth. And so he prays. And there's a sense where Abraham is being the salt in the light, the salt in the light that Christ calls all his disciples to be. He prays for the cities. So when you see the wickedness of this world, don't despair, but pray. Pray and plead for mercy and pray for justice. And thus through you, God will bring a blessing to the earth. So the occasion for his prayer was the sin of these cities. It compelled him to pray. Now what about the content of his prayer? He draws near to God. He begins to pray. He starts his plea. And it's based on this interesting question that he opens with. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 23. And that's kind of the theme that drives the rest of his prayer. Now, there's two things we need to understand about that question. We have to understand what is righteousness, specifically the righteousness of God, and what is God's justice. And it's interesting that in the Bible, when we see God's righteousness and his justice, they're almost always in the same place. So the righteousness of God, that is the basis of this plea, the framework that he builds his request upon. And what is righteousness then? What does it mean to be righteous? Because Abraham is saying here, will you sweep away the righteous, those that are righteous, with the wicked? Well, righteousness is conformity to a moral standard. And that moral standard in the Bible is God himself, as revealed through his word and through his law. So a righteous person is one who meets the moral standard God has set and is thus deemed or declared righteous in God's eyes. Now, there's a problem with that because we know that none of us are able to fulfill that law perfectly. So are we unrighteous? As the psalmist of Psalm 130 asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You see, it is possible to be righteous. As the psalmist continues, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, a person is made right with God when they receive the forgiveness of God. It is thus by his grace that his person is declared righteous before him. And we find that declaration when we come to him in faith. As we've seen before, Abraham believed God and it was what? Counted to him, credited to him, placed on his account as righteousness. So when you are in covenant with God, yes, you are righteous. You are right in your standing before him, not on account of what you have done, but on account of what Christ has done for you. So what Abraham is asking here then is, will God judge those who are already right in God's standing when he brings out this judgment upon these cities of the plain? I mean, a righteous person is already one who has been judged. And the judgment was, this person is right before me. They're not wicked. They're not guilty. So, will you destroy them? And of course, Abraham knows, no, God's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Because if he did that, he would be breaking his own covenant of grace, his own promise that they would be his. And he can never and will never do that. So that leads to the second aspect of Abraham's question. Because he knows that God is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked, he makes this request. He says, in starting in verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous. 50 people have been declared righteous in God's sight within the city. Will you sweep them away? Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? And the Lord responds, well, if there's 50 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it. And so Abraham, he narrows down the number further. He thinks, okay, well, what if there's 5 lacking? What if there's only 45? Lord, will you destroy the whole city if there's only 45 righteous? And again, the Lord responds and says, no, I'm not going to destroy it. I'll spare the city. And so Abraham reduces the number again, this time to 40. Will you destroy it if there's only 40 righteous? Again, the answer is no. And then Abraham, he starts to get a little bolder now because he's been getting this positive response with just 5. And now he reduces it by 10. And he says, well, so Abraham, or Lord, will you destroy it if there's only 30 righteous or 20? And finally down to 10. And again and again and again, the answer is no. I won't destroy it if there are 10 righteous people found within the city. Now, what is all this pleading, all this bargaining that's going back and forth? And we know the occasion for the prayer is based on the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. They deserved God's just judgment. And we know that God in his justice will certainly not punish or sweep away the righteous along with the wicked. But with this number game, Abraham is asking something else that lies just beneath the surface of his pleas. What he's essentially asking the Lord is this, is, Lord, will you spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous? Because notice, he doesn't just say, save the righteous out of the city, then destroy it. He says, will you spare the city, everybody, wicked and righteous included? Will you spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous? Or to put it another way, can the righteousness of the righteous be sufficient to cover the wickedness of the wicked so as to not destroy the city? Would that be in accordance with your justice? And what is the answer to that, considering God's justice? Well, it's yes, but You see, it's yes, God, the righteousness of a righteous person could cover the wickedness of the wicked, but it needs to be perfect righteousness. And the only one with perfect righteousness that can cover for the sins of the wicked like that is God's righteousness himself, specifically the righteousness of the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there was a righteous person in the city. If you remember back in Genesis 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot had this falling out, well, mainly between their servants, as the land couldn't sustain them. And to keep family harmony, keep peace between them, they separate. And Lot moves down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that time, we knew the cities were sinful because we read that in Genesis 13. They were exceedingly sinful. And so that gives us pause then when we read or think of Lot being righteous. But Peter does tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can Lot be righteous? I mean, he moved down, he made this horrible decision to dwell within these cities where sin was so perverse and prevalent. How could he be righteous? Well, the answer is he's considered righteous on the basis of the righteousness of God, his faith in the promise of God. It's the same way you and I are declared righteous, the same way Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Not based on his actions, because, boy, were they foolish, but based upon his faith in those promises. So Lot was the righteous person in the city, and yet God didn't spare it. He destroys it. And Genesis 19 tells us how Lot and his daughters barely survived the judgment of fire that fell from heaven upon those cities. So the question is then, why didn't God spare them? For the sake of Lot's righteousness, if he was a righteous person. Well, it's because Lot's righteousness wasn't his own. Again, it was that imputed righteousness of God given to him based on his faith in the promises of God. And if it were not for the fact of Lot's faith and that righteousness that he had through that faith, he would have been destroyed with everybody else. Because on his own, Lot was a very sinful person. I mean, not only did he make that horrible choice to move down to those cities in the first place, but when we look later on in his life in chapter 19, he does some very despicable things. We see that as that crowd is beating on his door, demanding for the angels of God to be brought out to appease them, he offers his own daughters. How could he do that? And then later, after he is delivered from the city, him and his daughters, he commits an immoral act with them that rivals the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that fact, the fact that he sins so greatly, yet is still called righteous in God's eyes, highlights the truth of this matter regarding Abraham's question. Can a righteous person's righteousness cover the wickedness of the wicked? Yes, it can, but it must be the righteousness of God. Lot had that. The people of Sodom did not, because they did not repent. And Lot was spared and the city destroyed. However, had they trusted the Lord, had they turned to him, they too, through their faith, would have been spared the judgment that came. And all of that leads us to this, that in order to be spared the just judgment of God, we need a righteous advocate to plead for us like Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And thanks be to God, we have one. And his name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Is the righteousness of one enough to cover the wickedness of many? Yes, it is. And yes, it has. And that one was Christ Jesus. Not Lot, not his daughters, but it is Christ. And so if you want to escape the judgment of God's justice, you must look to Christ. Because in him there's shelter, there is salvation. Abraham pleaded for the people of Sodom as a priest, and God did answer that prayer. He saved one. He saved one righteous person. He saved Lot. How much more then does the better priest, Jesus Christ, pleading for those for whom he prays, how much more will they be saved in the end? And so what does that mean for us then here and now in this moment? Well, it means a couple of things. Because God is just and sin must be punished, it means this, that if you have never cried out to Christ in faith, you need to do that because God's judgment is coming. He will bring justice. Yes, he is a God of mercy, but to bring mercy, there must also be justice. And to only receive his mercy requires faith in Christ. So look to him and you will be counted as righteous, just as Abraham. But as believers, what this means is that when we sin, and we will, we do, we are not perfect people. When we sin, we can go to our advocate. We can go to Jesus Christ, the righteous, confess our sins, and find the reward of our faith once again in the joy of our salvation. But there's one final takeaway from this story. Abraham made this plea to God to these cities, thus fulfilling his part of the promise to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, as we saw. And as a child of God in Christ, we too, as we considered, can be a blessing to the nations of the earth. So then, pray. Pray for this world. Pray for this city. Pray for Ann Arbor, your neighborhood, wherever you live. I mean, if you've ever wondered what to do when you see family members or close friends who are violating God's word, who walk in rebellion against him, calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil, and your heart is hurt by that because you love them, you care for them. Pray. Pray as Abraham did and plead for God's mercy. Plead that the righteousness of the one, Jesus Christ, will spare the wicked. Many years ago, there was a Christian woman whose name was Monica. And she had a son whom she dearly loved. And she prayed for her son often, hoping that he would become a Christian. But he left home and he did not. And he pursued a life of indulgence and passion, fulfilling his sinful desires. And she continued to pray for him faithfully, that her son would turn to Christ and find forgiveness. And she feared that as she aged, she would not live to see the day he would repent and come to Christ. And it seemed as if he never would, because he continued on his sin, in his sin for many years. He was driven from one ideology or philosophy to another, until finally one day, God answered Monica's prayers, and the grace of God broke through, and he was saved. That son repented, and he ran to the open arms of Jesus Christ. That son's name was Augustine. Yeah, that Augustine. That Augustine who would become one of the great faithful servants of the church and whose writings would be a champion for the gospel for centuries upon centuries, echoing down to even us today. And when his mother died, Augustine wrote this through his tears and his sorrow. He said, "Now gone from my sight is she who wept for years and wept over me, that I might live in God's sight. Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No, he will not. And can the righteousness of one deliver the wicked from judgment in God's gracious economy? Yes, it is. Yes, it can, because there is Christ. So pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. And pray for yourself, pleading to Christ to be the advocate we all need. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful prayer that is an example of faithfulness, of heartfelt concern for those who are facing certain judgment. But Father, may we not be amiss to realize that we still in this world face certain judgment. We know Christ will return as King, and we rejoice that we who are His will be with Him for all eternity. But Father, may we be concerned for our neighbors, our friends, our family, that they not be swept away in that judgment, but would be named amongst the righteous because of the great advocate, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, who stands for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.